We're in Daniel on page 907 of the Bibles. We're going to be reading the end of Daniel's vision, and that's starting at chapter 12 on page 907. At that time shall arise Michael, the great prince who has charge of your people, and there shall be a time of trouble such as never been seen since there was a nation till that time. But at that time your people shall be delivered, everyone whose name shall be found written in the book. And many of those who sleep in the dust of the earth shall awake, some to everlasting life, and some to shame and everlasting contempt. And those who are wise shall shine like the brightness of the sky above, and those who turn many to righteousness, like the stars, for ever and ever. But you, Daniel, shut up the words and seal the book until the time of the end. Many shall run to and fro, and knowledge shall increase. Then I, Daniel, looked, and behold, two others stood, one on this bank of the stream, and one on that bank of the stream. And someone said to the man clothed in linen, who was above the waters of the stream, how long shall it be to the end of these wonders? And I heard the man clothed in linen, who was above the waters of the stream. He raised his right hand and his left hand towards heaven, and swore by him who lives for ever, that it would be for a time, times, and half a time, and that when the shattering of the power of the holy people comes to an end, all these things would be finished. I heard, but I did not understand. Then I said, O my Lord, what shall be the outcome of these things? He said, go your way, Daniel, for the words are shut up and sealed until the time of the end. Many shall purify themselves and make themselves white and be refined, but the wicked shall act wickedly. And none of the wicked shall understand, but those who are wise shall understand. And from the time that the regular burnt offering is taken away and the abomination that makes desolate is set up, there shall be 1,290 days. Blessed is he who waits and arrives at the 1,335 days. But go your way till the end, and you shall rest and shall stand in your allotted place at the end of the days.
Thank you very much for reading. Please keep that open there. You'll need to be in chapter 10 immediately, which is a couple of pages back, page 904. Daniel 6, if you've been with us from the beginning, Daniel 6 was the last chapter of what you could call the happy book of Daniel. It ended, so this Daniel prospered during the reign of Darius and the reign of Cyrus the Persian. In chapters 1 to 6, every time they're in trouble, God saves them. But then chapter 7 is the first chapter of what you could call the unhappy book of Daniel. Daniel spends his whole time being anxious and alarmed, and plenty of that in chapters 10 to 12. And the big issue causing the unhappiness is a promise of God that doesn't come true. Or let me put that more carefully. A promise of God that doesn't come true in the way that Daniel and everybody else expected. So their expectation is all about the promised land of Israel. So the whole of Bible history up till this point has either been a journey to the promised land, 600 years of that, or has been about living in the promised land, 800 years of that. And the last 70 years have been a little gap waiting to return to the promised land. That's the big event in Daniel's life. An amazing event. Amazing God would have mercy on them after what they'd done. Amazing God could push around the Babylonians and the Persians to make it happen. Amazing that Daniel is made prime minister in his 70s or 80s just to write the law that sends his people home. It's the big event of Daniel's life. And if you're in 10 verse 1, we are 2 years after it happened. 2 years after the decree to send them home. The unhappy book, chapter 7, we went 10 years back in time in Daniel's life. We've been working our way back forwards. 10 verse 1 is the first time we break new ground by just 3 years. But everything has changed. Cyrus has said, go home. And every first reader of Daniel knows that that is the big event we've just skipped over. Promise kept. So are we happy? Well, no. Not really, because the big event of Daniel's life is the return from exile, but it is also the big non-event of Daniel's life, because the unhappy chapters are full of visions that make clear the return to Jerusalem is not the real return from exile. Cyrus is the Lord's anointed, but he's not David. He's not a king after God's own heart. Cyrus is the pagan emperor of Persia. And there's all sorts of things we can do that do fit some of the promises. We can rebuild a temple, but anybody who's old enough to remember Solomon's temple, they burst into tears when they see how small and tiny the foundations are. We can rebuild the city of Jerusalem, but we're rebuilding a tiny town for the governor of Judea to live in, not the emperor Solomon, who received tribute from Euphrates to the sea. And all the promises of the prophets, well, they were of something better than return from exile. New hearts, sinless people, eternal kings, every nation bowing down to Jerusalem. And those promises are not coming true. And the unhappy book, Daniel 7 to 12, is unhappy because Daniel is trying to get his head around this weird world that believers now have to live in. This weird world where we're in the land, but we're not in charge. We're not back to the promised land. In this weird world, we're going to need the permission of pagans to worship the true God. We'll need pagan cash to build God's temple. And we're going to be at their mercy, their politics and their hatred. It's a really weird world for Daniel after 70 years of waiting for everything to change. It's like waking up from a nightmare and realizing there really are elephants with three heads stamping around in your bedroom. See, he knew that life in Babylon would be weird, but after 70 years we go home. But now 70 years are up, and the weirdness has gone home with us. So Daniel's big purpose is to teach us how to be wise in that weird world, how to live in a world where we haven't returned from exile. And I think that we forget as Christians how much we owe this book, because the weird world for him is the normal world for us. If you remember far enough back to 1 Peter, it's all the same ideas that Daniel fights out, his hard-won lessons, but taught to Christians how to live in ongoing exile away from God's promised land. Though what we mustn't do, and chapters 10 to 12 might teach us, we mustn't lose Daniel's shock and horror. We mustn't forget that the world we live in is weird. And the idea that people can oppose God and speak against him and live, or that people can live in ways that make God angry and get away with it, or that they can slander God's people, the apple of his eye, and mistreat us and kill us in many countries, that is weird and deeply disturbing in a universe where God is in charge, for all that we've lived with it for 2,500 years, since the third year of Cyrus, king of Persia. And here we are at the end of the book, 2 years after the decree to go home, and we get one last vision that takes three chapters to describe. It shoots ahead hundreds of years and then kind of leaps thousands of years into the future. But it is all telling us how to live in the weird world away from the promised land of our Saviour and our King. And the first chapter, chapter 10, that is all about who knows the future. See, chapter 10 is just introducing the person who's going to speak in chapter 11. That took one verse in chapter 7, 8 and 9, and it takes 21 verses this time. And we get two reasons to listen to this man clothed in linen. Reason number A, he is from heaven. Everything we're told makes clear this messenger is bigger than anybody we've met before in Daniel. If Daniel was scared and fell over in chapter 8, well, this time his mates all run away, he passes out, and it takes 11 verses just to get him to his knees shaking so that he can listen. The man is dazzling, verse 6. He has a face like lightning, eyes like flames, limbs like polished metal, and a voice like a multitude or a tumult. And again, remember who Daniel is. He is used to messengers coming from all over the empire and coming to bow down to him. But this messenger puts him flat on his face and terrified, because this messenger has come direct from the heavenly court and from very near the throne. The description is picked up almost word for word in Revelation chapter 1 as a description of Jesus. Revelation 1 verse 13 to 15, one like a son of man as promised in Daniel 7, with the clothes, the belt, the eyes, the feet and the voice. This is Jesus as God, the first and the last. So listen to this messenger. He has come from the place where they know the past and they know the future. But there's another reason to listen, reason B, which is because he is an active agent in world history. Look at verse 13. Verse 13, the reason he has taken 21 days to get here is that the prince of the kingdom of Persia withstood him. Which doesn't mean he's been fighting Cyrus, as if Cyrus could trade blows with the Son of Heaven. He means that a supernatural figure who represents the kingdom of Persia, in the same way that Michael, who's also mentioned in verse 13, represents the kingdom of Israel, verse 21, he is your prince. Not a human being descended from David and Solomon, but Michael, who later tradition calls an archangel. So this person has been involved in fighting with a superpower personified. That's slightly weird, isn't it? In verse 20, the messenger, he can't spend too long because he's got a job to do. He's involved in the coming clash of superpowers. Persia against Greece is what world history is going to be. Daniel's told us that in chapter 2 and chapter 7. And this one person is off to fight the prince of Persia, because when he is ready, he's going to let the prince of Greece rule the world. That's slightly odd, isn't it? Compared to what most of the rest of the Bible lets us know about world history. And I don't think we need to get too overstressed about the study of angels, let alone interested in quite what's going on with other spiritual powers or demons in the Bible. When I was a teenager, these books were very, very popular. Anyone else read these books? These are the Frank Peretti books. I don't know if you can see, there's a big angel on the front. See, yeah, he's read them. And a load of demons as well. Very popular. The idea was that everywhere you go, there are angels and demons with big swords fighting and trying to stop buses from hitting you or trying to get you to sin. My mother... I was really into these books when I was a teenager. My mum took these books apart with eight words in what I consider to be an absolute model of parenting. She didn't give me a list of 20 things that was wrong with them. She didn't ban me from reading them. She just read one herself and said, eight words, God seems a bit distant in those books. And that's all she said. And left me to work it out. Because the Bible tells us everything we need to know to live for Jesus. The Bible tells us everything we need to know about the world, and the Bible mainly tells us about God, his Son Jesus, and his Holy Spirit who lives in us, and how to know them, and how to live lives of holiness for them. See, the novel there is all about angels and not much about God, which tells you they've gone a long way from the Bible. See, the Bible never tells us to get too interested in supernatural powers, even though Jesus and the apostles clearly believed in them. And certainly we're never told to get involved in sort of supernatural clashes between the prince of any superpowers or the prince of your office block or whatever you think it might be. And that's what the person, the messenger, goes off to do. Daniel stays quivering and blubbing on his knees, which is probably quite a good place for us to be. And apart from the normal business of being a Christian and resisting Satan's temptation, the job is trust Jesus and let the angels sort out anything else that needs sorting out. But the reason we get a glimpse here is that Daniel is about to be given several hundred years of world history. And what it is going to be is 10 verse 1, great conflict. That's the summary, I think, of the vision, great conflict. So he really needs to know that the person giving him the vision knows what he's talking about. And we know that God is sovereign and that kings rise and fall because God says so. But now we know just a little bit behind the curtain, if you like, about what's happening. What's happening when God says, I think we'll have Greece take over from Persia now? What's happening is that this huge supernatural figure, shining figure, calls his mate Michael to give him a hand, and together they punch the prince of Persia in the head until he gives up control of his empire at just the right time so that Greece can take over exactly when God said he was. Which means behind the events of chapter 11 is not just cause and effect, as millions of soldiers march back and forth. It's not just great generals like Alexander the Great. There are also spiritual forces and plans going on, and it is this person that makes the decision, potentially with a big shining sword. So this briefing from heaven in chapter 11, it's not at all like a sort of dossier of evidence from MI5. This person comes from the throne room of the one who knows the past and the future. And it's not like a security analyst or a messenger. He is the one who is going to be kind of looking at his watch and saying, all right, okay, ready now, and making sure that Greece comes in to conquer. So this person knows what he's talking about the future. That's who. Now, what does he say? Point two, what will happen in the future? If you read chapter 11 in preparation for this Sunday, then maybe the biggest thing that struck you was just how much is going to happen in the future, just how much there is and stuff going backwards and forwards. And I think that is actually the big message for Daniel, given it is all into his distant future. Daniel is hoping the return from exile is the end of the world. And the big take-home message is, no, there is still lots and lots left to happen. And most of it is unpleasant. 10 verse 1 is the summary. The word was true, chapter 10. And the word was a great conflict. In the weird world that doesn't do what God says, and in which God's people are vulnerable, that's going to go on throughout. And the detail in chapter 11 is stunning. I've said as much in previous weeks as I'm planning to say about liberals who think that this is too accurate a prediction to possibly have been written in advance. You need to listen back to the talk on chapter 8 if you want to say more about that. I knew we wouldn't have time for it this week. But just follow me down the first few verses. We cover a lot of history in verse 2. That's all of the Persian Empire, 534 to 332 BC. Just the whole Persian Empire in one verse, because chapter 11 is focused on the Greek Empire. Then verse 3 does something equally kind of amazingly summarizing. Verse 3 covers some of the most dramatic events in world history in just one verse. So this is Alexander the Great, 332 to 323 BC, one man who in 10 years, basically only really takes him 5, conquers the whole world. But you see, this vision is not focused on what would make the history books, but is focused on what the people of God most need to know, which is how to be wise in a world full of conflicts. But Persia and Alexander, I think they do start the account because they set up two wrong ideas, one each. Do you notice that verse 2 is all about a king who thinks he is strong because he is rich? Thinks he's so rich he can take on the Greeks, which turns out to be a really bad idea. Then in verse 3, you have a king who thinks that life is all about being mighty and conquering everyone, which in verse 4 turns out not to be a very secure place to be at all. Because in 323 he dies, his kingdom is torn into 4 pieces and given to his 4 generals. Riches and power, those are the two things that the people of Israel are not going to have in the weird world while we wait for the real return from exile. We won't have them, but a lot of the time their enemies will, riches and power. And To be wise, you need to know that you are more secure if you have God on your side than if you have riches or power on your side. Which was the point of the lion's den and the fiery furnace. You have a handful of believers in a pagan capital against the ruler of the world, and they are secure if they have God on their side. One plus God is a majority. But they really, really need to know this, because Jerusalem is not going to enjoy the four kingdoms period. So going on from verse 4 and verse 5, the king of the south is the ruler of Egypt. That is the dynasty of the Ptolemies. One of Alexander's generals become them. And then the king of the north is the ruler of Syria.
one of the Seleucid dynasty. And here's the thing, if you put two empires like that next to each other, the chances are they are going to keep fighting, which is what verses 5 to 20 are all about, six great wars. And what you really don't want to do is live in a city on the main road between the two, which is where Jerusalem is. And neither of these two empires ever becomes strong enough to finish the other off, and neither empire is able to make Jerusalem permanently part of their territory, so there is great conflict. And if you want to match the verses to historical events, then just Google Daniel 11 history. Okay, you can Google Daniel 11 history, but you have to promise me that if you're going to do that, you have to write down what I'm going to say next, okay? Just promise me, if you're going to Google Daniel 11 history, you have to write something down, okay? Because you can Google any website you like and click on it, and you can read whatever they say about verses 1 to 35. Okay, you've got to write that down. Okay, verses 1 to 35, you can write down. 1 to 35, have I said that enough? Because on 1 to 35, everybody agrees. And the history is absolutely stunningly accurate. And basically any website you go to is going to agree about what happens there. But do read whatever your website says about whatever happens from verse 36 onwards. But you need to know that from verse 36 onwards, nobody agrees. And whatever your website says will be totally different from the website someone else has clicked on. And you need to know there are some very, very mad people on the internet, and they love Daniel 11 verses 36 to 12 verse 13. But feel free to Google the easy bits if you like. If you do, you'll learn that lots of it is about Antiochus the Great, Antiochus the Third, 222 to 187, and 10 to 19 are his battles. And what's really interesting, if you remember Daniel's kind of scheme of world history that goes Babylon, Persia, Greece, Rome, it is a Roman navy, verse 18, that puts him back in his box. We're going to need that later. But after years of great conflict, we come to verses 21 to 25, when it all gets much, much worse. And this describes the same bit of history as chapter 8, the little horn of chapter 8. And he is, verse 21... he is a contemptible person. He's not a very big figure in world history, but he is huge in the history of the people of God because of how he behaves to Jerusalem. His name is Antiochus the Fourth, Antiochus Epiphanes. He rules from 175 to 164 BC, and he is the archetypal evil tyrant. And there's a bit of detail here. He's the son of Antiochus III. He's not heir to the throne, but by flattery, verse 21, and deceit, verse 23, he ends up emperor. And the events of his reign will be on Google. The king of the south is Ptolemy VI. And for a while, Antiochus Epiphanes is very successful. But verse 29, he decides to have one more go at conquering Egypt. But he gets the same slap in the face that his father did. At verse 30, the ships of Kittim are the Roman navy again. And in fact, what happens to him has a really famous phrase in the English language. The great emperor, Antiochus Epiphanes, can you imagine him? He is marching towards Egypt on his way to conquer them when a Roman ambassador called Popilius Leonas arrives by boat and asks to speak to him. And there on the beach, in front of his army, Popilius asks him to stop the invasion. And Antiochus must have tried to stall or bluff or any of the things that one strong nation can do to another when they ask you to do something you don't like. At which point, Popilius bends down and with his finger draws a line in the sand. And not actually a straight line, but a circle all the way around Antiochus. Draws a line around him and then stands up and says, "I want your reply before you step out of that circle." And basically, if you do, you're at war with Rome. And Antiochus Epiphanes, the son of Antiochus the Great, he has to admit the reality that his father lived by. Upstart Rome is too strong for him, so he submits and he turns his army home. Now, can you imagine how that feels for an emperor? To be defeated by a little finger in the sand. Verse 30, he feels afraid, but he also feels enraged. And he is on his way home past the city and people of the Holy Covenant, and he takes it out on them. And verse 31 describes the few short years of the abomination that makes desolate. And from historians writing after the event, including the books of Maccabees in the Old Testament Apocrypha, we know that Daniel describes them accurately. Antiochus, he deliberately profanes the temple. He stops the Jewish sacrifices. He kills the high priest. He sets up a statue to Zeus in the Holy of Holies. And he sacrifices pigs, the most unclean animal, on the altar in the temple. And Daniel's account focuses on the people living through that time. This is verses 32 to 35. And he asks, what will you do when this happens? When all this comes true and you're living there, what will be the right way to live? And there are two options in verse 32. You can either be seduced by the flattery of the great contemptible flatterer, and you can violate the covenant, option one, or you can stand firm and take action. There are your two options. One of those will be wise, one of them will be foolish. And do you see what makes the difference as people make that decision? Verse 32, the people who know their God shall stand firm and take action. I think we said this in a previous week. The way to prepare for persecution is to get to know God better. There's no point worrying about whether you will be strong enough or know the right thing to do enough. None of us are, none of us will be. But if we know our God, then we know everything we need. We have everything we need when that day comes. And he can give us the extra strength that we'll need then. And men like Judas Maccabeus made that decision in the 160s BC. But they are clearly not in a Daniel 1-6 happy book situation. And they suffer terribly. It says sword, flame, captivity, and plunder. And there seem to be some ups in verse 34, but even an up leads to a horrible, confused situation where you can't tell who your friends are because there are people who are insincere in your group. And the point of all the suffering, remember I said that really this is a four-week series on suffering, including John 11. The point is that the wise, verse 35, would be refined and purified and made white until the time of the end, in the same way that fire makes metal pure. Which matches the description of the heavenly figure in chapter 10. The wise know God, they stand firm, they take action, and are purified by their suffering into heavenly people. Now, I wonder if you've noticed the question that Daniel would be asking. I didn't ask this question until really late in my preparation because I'd forgotten where we are in salvation history. See, it's easy to know things from the New Testament and read them back into the Old Testament and assume that they knew everything that we know now. But Daniel doesn't know a lot of things. And Daniel is expecting a promised land here on earth with blessings and peace and security. That's what he's expecting. Where is his incentive to suffer and die if someone like Antiochus Epiphanes can come and give you sword and flame and captivity and plunder? Why should somebody stand firm in an unhappy time, in the weird world, rather than in the world where God rescues every time? Well, the answer to that is in a brand new piece of information that Daniel gets about the future in chapter 12. And I want to move the last bit of 11 into point 3. I think they're all about the end of the world. So point 3, what will happen at the end? And the new piece of information is there in verse 1 and 2 of chapter 12. See, God's real return from exile, that isn't about anyone who's left who's still alive, going back to Jerusalem and rebuilding the walls. God's real return from exile, it's going to come after a period of extraordinary trouble, verse 1. But it is a deliverance for everyone of God's people. And verse 2 spells out just how wide that everyone goes. Even the dead are going to be rescued, delivered, if their names are in the book. So you'll see I've put a summary on the handouts. Verse 1, verse 2 tells Daniel God's plans are not about a political deliverance on earth, but about an eternal deliverance after death. At the end, the dead will wake and some will wake to everlasting life. And I just sort of read past those verses because I know all about Jesus' resurrection. I know about the promise of a new creation for those who believed and have died. But for Daniel, this is pretty much brand new. The Bible works by progressive revelation. God makes things gradually clearer and clearer. And as we move through the story, we get more and more information until in Jesus, everything is revealed perfectly. And there have been hints in the Old Testament about life after death, but never this clear. All will rise, some to everlasting life, and some to everlasting contempt. And verse 3 picks up on the shining, dazzling refinement from 11:35. But they're not just going to shine for a bit in their own age. They will shine like stars forever and ever. And can you imagine being old man Daniel and learning about the resurrection for the first time ever? That's what God's going to do. He's going to bring us all back. And that, I think, makes their decision a bit easier, doesn't it? And ours as well. I don't want to go into any detail on 36 to 45 of 11. I think it leaps from Greek history forward to the end of the world. Every single chapter in Daniel 7 to 12 has done that. One focus bit, then straight to the end. Daniel would have known we've got to have Roman Empire in between, so he's not confused by that. But even though the events there aren't about Antiochus, we haven't stopped talking about him because it looks like what we're saying is the future is going to have other figures who follow his pattern. He's the worst ever, but there are going to be more of him, particularly people who think that they are bigger than God and can profane his temple and abuse his people. And Jesus picks that up, Matthew 24, reference on your sheet, says these words are about someone in his immediate future, which is the little horn from Daniel 7, the Roman one. But 2 Thessalonians 2, which I've not written on your sheet, 2 Thessalonians 2 does the same with Paul's distant future. It says at least once more before the end of the world, there will be somebody like Antiochus Epiphanes. And I'm not sure we can understand the numbers at the end too much. Daniel doesn't. Verse 8, he heard but he did not understand. I think time times and half a time, that's 3.5. That's the same it said in chapter 7. If it's 3.5 years, do you know how many days that is? That is 1,290 days, like verse 11. So I think they're all about the same period of time, which is roughly the same amount of time Antiochus Epiphanes mashed up the temple for. It's roughly the same amount of time it took to invest and then destroy Jerusalem under Rome, which I think means this is the limited period of the horrible times, and 1,335 days is a little bit more, a month and a half more. In other words, keep going to the end, keep going through the horrible time and on to the end. Because conflict and trouble, that's a good summary of the entire history for the people of God until the Son of Man comes to end it. But on that day, the dead will rise, John 5, and those in the book will rise to everlasting life. And those who aren't in the book will go to everlasting shame. And even for you, Daniel, 12 verse 13, this is for you. You shall rest. That's pretty obvious. He's very old. But you will stand in your allotted place at the end of days. The kingdom is now for dead people, resurrected. And the decision for us to make is there again in 12 verse 10. Will you be wise and purify yourself for that day, or will you act wickedly? Which in context, I think that's about kind of drunkenness and anger or something. It's about siding with the Antiochus equivalents of your day for an easier life and violating the covenant of God. It's saying, okay, if the culture says I must say this, no matter what Jesus says, I'll go with the culture, I'll go with the ruling powers. It's the same decision Jesus gives us when he says we can keep our life now by being ashamed of him, but if we do, we will lose our life when he returns. And I've put a little table on the handout that I hope helps tie the two halves of the book together. 1 to 6 are happier despite huge pressure because the outcomes become obvious at once. Wise or foolish, it's clear which one was right straight away. So Belshazzar defies God and is killed that night. Nebuchadnezzar thinks he's bigger than God, and he is reduced to an animal at that moment. Or on the wise side, Daniel and his friends, they take a stand for God, and they are not harmed, even by a fiery furnace so hot that it killed the guards throwing them in. But the high point of their wisdom in the book is in 3 verse 18, which is when they say their God can save them, but even if he doesn't, they're still not going to serve any other gods. Because actually, the world of 7 to 12 is not going to be like 1 to 6 very often. So those who compromised with Antiochus Epiphanes in 11 verse 32, they looked like they were doing the wise thing. They looked like they were getting in with the ruling power, giving up the covenant of God because that was the sensible thing to do. Look wise, because some of the others were killed. God didn't rescue them. But once you know 12 verse 1 and 12 verse 2, it is just as obvious that they were foolish too. If God is going to raise them out of the dust of the earth and hold them to account and reward those who stood firm with everlasting life, then it is actually just as obvious what the wise thing to do is. But this is a wisdom that will be obvious at the end, not now. If we'll trust the God who was able to reveal 500 years of world history in detail, and the Son who personally arranges world history on the supernatural plane. And adding Daniel 7, we know who and where about that resurrection day. With New Testament eyes, we can fit it all together. The Son of Man, he comes twice, once to die and rise, to win us everlasting life, and to put the names of sinners in his book of life. And then he comes again to judge and to save. So one day, I will stand before Jesus in a risen body, no matter what is done to me before that day. And the decision will be his. It's the Lamb's Book of Life in Revelation, full of the names of those he died for. So if he puts me in, no one can remove me. And I can choose wisely, even a wise death under persecution, for the sake of standing with my Lord in everlasting life. Shall I pray for us to know God? Let's pray. Father God, I pray that we would be those who know our God and so stand firm and take action. And Father God, please would we know that you are the Lord of history, as Daniel has been teaching us, and that at the end of history you will raise us. And on that day it will be obvious the wise thing is to be one of your people, as you raise us to everlasting life. So please, Lord God, will we know you better, know you more deeply, so that we would stand when the times are hard. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.